Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for his Spirit who lives within us and prompts us, encourages us to follow you, to do your bidding, to be your people. Now, Father, I pray now as we look at some of these really hard words of James again, that you'll help us to let them infiltrate into our being and our thinking so that our lives change. Amen. Is it this that's causing the problem? This is on. I might turn that off, eh? Is that right, Pete? Can I turn it off? Or you just... Okay, you'll do that. All right, thanks. All right, ladies and gentlemen, you may or may not know, I have two adult sons. They are a great delight to me, and I'm very proud of them. Can I say I was mostly prepared for parenthood? I was ready for sleepless nights, because I'd been warned about that. I was ready to change nappies. I was ready for reading books as you put them to bed. I was also ready for the fact that there actually is a new centre to your life that everything has to revolve around. Because we all know that children are completely unreasonable. That when they're hungry, they will scream and you have to drop everything. I was prepared. But do you know what I was not prepared for? Playing umpire. It never entered my mind that I would have to settle disputes between my kids. I learnt very quickly there's no point in trying to prove who's at fault in those sibling disputes. And you will know that if you're a parent, won't you? Or even a grandparent. Better off to just try and nip it in the bud before it gets out of hand. And that's what James is trying to do. My dad, God bless him, had this technique that he'd probably be arrested for it for today, I think. But if my brother and I were fighting and he couldn't work out who was to blame, he'd put my head under this arm and my brother's head under this arm and he'd bang our heads together. And before you go, that explains an awful lot. Don't go there. To be honest, though, I was never prepared for that as a church minister either, that I'd be called upon to settle disputes sometimes. In James chapter 4, if you've been with us, you will know that James, I just worry about James because he's just so forthright and he says things in such a way you go, that can't be right. But in chapter 4, he deals with the issue of fights and quarrels amongst God's people. And he tries to nip the problem in the bud before they start. Now, there will always be disagreements amongst God's people, because we're normal. Back in chapter 1, you remember James says that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the known world. In other words, he's writing to God's people scattered in Christian churches everywhere. And so he is assuming, he's not dealing with just one dispute in one church, he is assuming that Christian people will have disputes, that there will be arguments and fights. And sometimes, as we know, the dispute will be over something that doesn't matter, and sometimes it's over something that's really very important. And I need to say from the beginning, disagreements are okay. It's what you do with them that's the issue. And so James, in his usual forthright manner, confronts the issue head on. This is what he says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And again, the fact that James uses the plural there, you know, quarrels and fights, gives us a real hint. He's not talking about one specific church with an issue. It's just general. And the word for desires that he used there, that I've highlighted, is a rare word. And when it's used in the Bible, it's always used negatively. Probably a way of putting it would be selfish desires. Your selfish desires, your passions that rule you against your best interests. And so he's saying if there's a dispute going on and it leads to a quarrel and you ask what caused it, James is saying look inside your heart. That's what's caused it. Your selfish desires. Doesn't mince words, does he? I can imagine me sitting down and doing a counselling session with a dispute between two people and saying, you know what the cause of this is? It's your selfish desires. I think they get up and leave. But that's what James says is causing it. Because that's where we naturally go. You know, we want to blame the other person, and we want to blame circumstances when there's a fight or a quarrel. And James says, no, no, look inside your heart. That's where it's coming from. There's a book by a guy called Patrick Lencioni. He's a bit of a business guru. He writes books about how to run businesses, but he's also written a good book on teamwork. And we worked through it at staff meeting a couple of years ago. And he says, healthy organisations welcome disagreements and differences of opinion. They welcome them. You can't function well if you don't have disagreements. The big issue is how you deal with them. The big issue is what you do when you disagree with somebody. So, how do disagreements escalate into fights and quarrels he's talking about there? He says they come from your desires that battle within you. The real cause is our own selfish desires. As one writer puts it, and this is pretty confronting too, the yearnings of our self-love. That's what causes it. The yearnings of our self-love. If there is a quarrel amongst God's people, James is saying, look behind it, pick the scab, and you will find selfish desires. Of course, some people don't quarrel, do they? Some people do the passive-aggressive thing. You know, that's just as bad as quarrelling. I think James would include that. You know, they get all uptight about something, they don't say a word to anybody, they just leave church and you never see them again. Bit of passive-aggressive. James says this, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Now, I'm assuming that, I think it's the next slide, I'm assuming that Christians weren't killing each other. I'm assuming that he's just using this figuratively to make his argument, you know, that when you fight and quarrel, terrible things happen. Here's an example of how it might work. And the innocent are protected here. I've made this up. This is not a true story, okay, just in case you're wondering. There is a quarrel going on at St. Aardvark's over changing the name of the church. Some people want to change it and some people don't want to change it. At that point, no real problem, is there? The church board, just see, I'm using the word church board because we have a parish council, not a church board. This is a different church. The church board decides it's time to change, and so the decision is made to change the name from St. Aardvark's. Once it's made public, this is the decision, the debate starts. Still no problems. Debate is a good thing. But Fred Doubtfire is really passionate about the old name. He's passionate about names in general, in fact. It has history. And his grandparents were founding members of the church. And they helped in the decision to call it St. Aardvark's. In fact, it was actually named after an incident where his grandfather was killed by an aardvark while he was searching for the source of the Zambezi River. Still no problem, okay, no problem. He puts his case to the parish, to the board for retaining the old name. But he also starts a group called Saving St. Aardvark and gets a group of supporters around him. So the church board meets and discusses the issue and decides to proceed with a new name. Fred now arcs up. He starts referring to the board members as a bunch of name deniers and aardvark phobics. Can you see what's going on? I want you to have a think about, this is not a rhetorical question, what could be the selfish desires he's feeling as he starts into this fight? Some ideas. We don't know, I've just made it up, but give me some ideas. Lack of recognition. Yes. Lack of recognition. You know, I've come up with this great idea, but you're just ignoring me. Is that what you mean? Yes, a bit of family pride there and lack of recognition of where it had come from. Any other ideas? Oh, that's because you're just not used to this sort of thing happening in churches, are you? He just wants to win. Okay, and he's not used to losing. What about... doesn't like change. And because he doesn't like change, this is an older guy, by the way, he's going, that church board doesn't care about the oldies. We're not heard anymore. It's the new youngies that are taking the lead. Yeah, okay, so that might be going on as well. What about feeling like his influence at church is slipping because maybe he used to be one of the leaders in the church and always listened to him? There's a whole lot of stuff going on, isn't there? Selfish desires. And he feels like the board is to blame for all this stuff. He looks down on them for giving up on tradition, for giving up on the name that they died under. Well, it's hardly right, is it? But that's the use of the flag, isn't it? My parents died under that flag. At this point, no fight, no quarrel, okay? Not until one or two of the board members decide to take it on. And then it's on for young and old. Because the board members have now got some selfish desires going on, aren't they? How dare somebody try and gainsay our decision-making process? Who do they think that? How dare they accuse me of being a name denier? And on it goes. And so the fight starts. What should Fred have done? I hope you've read on in James chapter 4, because the answer's there in James chapter 4. This is what it says. Look at the last part of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. There you go, Fred. If you want the name to stay, you should ask God. You should pray about it. He should have committed the issue to God in prayer. Simple enough. Because God's the one in control, isn't he? If God wants the name to stay at St. Aardvark's, it'll stay at St. Aardvark's. Unless he doesn't care. Or unless he's got other plans. You see, ladies and gentlemen, praying is acknowledging that we are not in control. But that God is. What Fred is doing here is he's taking control. And what the board members are doing when they get into the fight is they're trying to take control. Our decision will stand. See, our sin is so often that we pursue our own agenda, come hell or high water. It has got to be this way, because that's the best way. It's the way I think it's the best. We don't need God, because we're going to make this thing happen ourselves. Should pray about it. Then James goes on. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. He's saying, isn't he? Pray about your issues, but don't expect God to give you what you want if your motives are wrong. Now that word pleasures there, you want to, last line, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, it's the same word he uses back in verse 1 about selfish pleasures. So James is saying, fighting and quarrels come from your selfish desires that are within you. You should pray about them, but you're not going to get what you pray about because you want to spend them on your selfish desires. It's all about you and about what you want when you pray. God does not promise to give us what we ask for or what we want, no matter how passionately we pray for it. Folks, this is a really quite a statement from James, I reckon. God does not answer your prayers the way you want because you're asking to have your own selfish desires met. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Look at it. It's not Dingwall's take on it. I think it's pretty black. Someone said to me last night, you know the beauty about James is we can tell when the preacher's gone off track. Because James is just so black and white and so forthright, you really can't get it wrong. Even an idiot like me. God does not answer your prayers the way you want, says James, because you're asking to have your selfish desires met. Got me to thinking myself, how many of my prayers are about God doing what I ask to make me happy or to make life good for me? James then goes on. You think he'd back off at this point, wouldn't you? He's really laid it on thick. No, no. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity? That's hard to say, isn't it? Against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's where the word enmity comes from. Now, adultery. It's one of the ways that God in the Old Testament describes his people when they follow after other gods or they follow the culture around him rather than following him. He calls it adultery. Adultery is the ultimate betrayal, isn't it? You know, sometimes when we hear about our politicians sleeping with someone who is not their husband or wife. We go, oh, well, their private life is their private life. Can I say the Bible doesn't view it like that at all? To do that, ladies and gentlemen, is betrayal of the highest order. It is to put your marriage in jeopardy, your children in jeopardy. It is a heinous thing to do. And if our politicians want to do that, if they are willing to betray their spouse and their children and put them in jeopardy, what are they going to do to the country? See, the Bible doesn't distinguish your public life from your private life. It says, judge the character of your leaders. And God says, when you go after other gods, when you follow the culture of your day, you're sleeping around spiritually. And so the context here, correct me if I'm wrong, but after, the context here seems to be that when you make satisfying your own selfish pleasures your goal in life, you're no different from the world around you, because that's what the world around us does. You are in fellowship with the world around you rather than with God. And see, as you read through this part of James, it can only mean that our world culture and God are on a collision course. There's this mighty clash of worldviews going on between God and our culture, or as James calls it, the world. It means you cannot go along with what our culture says and with what God says. Not at every point, because they're heading in two different directions. I think this is one of the toughest things that James says. Now, you could say, well, that was the situation back in James's day. You know, that the culture of the day was heading in a different direction completely. That here was the Roman emperor saying, you must worship me, and here are the Christians saying, we can only worship Jesus. That's going to be a head-on collision, isn't it? But it doesn't apply today, because our culture's not like that. And can I say, there are loads of good things about our culture. Don't hear me knocking our culture completely. No. You know, our culture, giving people a fair go. Helping the underdog, looking after your friends. And this amazing outpouring of grief and fellowship with our cousins in New Zealand. You know, over this terrible, terrible crime. You want to go, that is good about our culture. What a wonderful thing. But the Bible uses the word the world mostly in this negative sense of the world that sets itself up as its own umpire. The world that sets itself up and says, we know what is best, and ignores God. That's the way the Bible often mostly uses the word world. It is a negative concept. It is the world as pictured in Babel, the Tower of Babylon. You know, when the world says, let us make a name for ourselves and ignore what God says. That's the picture here. And the Bible says, James is saying, you can't have a foot in that camp and a foot in God's camp. Have a listen. I'm going to read a little bit from what John the Apostle says about the world of his day. I'm going to read it from the Message version of the Bible, because I just think it comes across very clearly here. And just see, as he describes the world of his day, whether that's not the world of our day. He says, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. There you go, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important. Does that sound like the culture today as well, generally speaking? Of course it is. It's the same world. People haven't changed. We're better educated, but we're not smarter. And that's because the Bible is pretty clear that, generally speaking, our world, our tendency without Jesus, without the Spirit that changes, our tendency is to set up our own kingdom. Our tendency is to do for ourselves and ignore God. And the Bible says our world is broken. Now, you might not agree with that. That's fine, but you're disagreeing with the Word of God at that point. Because in several places, the Bible says the world is broken. You know, it's subject to decay, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God when God remakes the world. And friends, I think James is saying it very clearly here, you cannot have a foot in both camps. Look what he says. Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world, that is that philosophy that we can do it on our own, how good are we don't need God, we can make the world work on our own. Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Doesn't get any starker than that, does it? He's talking about where you put your loyalty. Which camp are you in? Are you in God's camp? Or are you in the camp of our world that sets itself up against God? Maybe not intentionally against God, but whenever it pushes an ideology or it pushes views that are contrary to what God says in the scriptures, it's against God. The world is an enemy of God. See, we don't like this idea, even amongst Christians, that without Jesus Christ, you're not neutral. You are an enemy of God without Jesus Christ. That's what James says there. You're an enmity. We need to get a biblical understanding of our culture and our world and ourselves. Back in the book of Kings, Elijah, remember that great prophet, finds himself on Mount Carmel, and the nation of Israel had committed adultery with the gods around them, with the gods of the nations, with the Baals and other gods. And they got sucked into a worldview. And Elijah says this, I just love it. He says to the people, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And do we limp along like that as God's people? You know, with a foot in both camps. We want a bit of what this world has to offer. And we want a bit of God. But we don't want either of them to dominate our lives. And friends, if you only ever want a bit of God, that's exactly what you'll get, and it'll be terribly unsatisfying. Some of my favourite words in the Bible were spoken by Joshua after he led Israel into the Promised Land. They're in the Promised Land or close by. He calls them all together and he says, you know, you're going into the land. You're going to get God's promises. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Make a choice. Then he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't care what the rest of you do, he says. You ought to serve the Lord, but it's not going to affect me. Me and my family, we are going to serve the Lord. We're in his camp. Now that is a father and a man of substance, isn't it? That is a human being of substance. Should the whole world desert the Lord God, me and mine will serve him to the end. You know, we need Christian men and women like that who are willing to nail their colours to the mast. It's a good phrase, that, nailing your colours to the mast. It means being public about what you believe, but it means more than that. Back in the days when we had sailing ships and navies would do battle together, when you surrendered, on the main mast, which is your tallest mast, would be the flag of your nation. When you surrendered, you would lower your flag. If you nailed your flag to the mast, it was not coming down. You were making a statement that we will fight to the very end. You were doing a Churchill. We will fight them on the beaches and we'll fight them. We will not back down. Our colours are nailed there. No one can move them. Our world needs men and women who will nail their colours to the mast for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will not waver with a foot in both camps, trying to satisfy both things. James goes on in verse 5. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. I take it, that is saying that when we follow the ways of our world, we are disregarding what the Bible says. So he mentions scripture there. Or do you think scripture says without reason? It always comes down to that, ladies and gentlemen. What does the scripture say? There's a bit of a problem here in this verse. I'm not going to skip over it. We're not quite sure whether God is talking about the Holy Spirit or our spirit when he says that God longs for the spirit he's caused to dwell in us, verse 5. I'm not going to, if you want to know more about that, talk to me later. But in the end, it doesn't matter, because it is saying that God wants to jealously guard us from wandering away from him and following the world. He's jealous for our love. And that word jealous in the Bible too, you know, for us, jealousy is the giant green-eyed monster, you know. But there is a good jealousy, is there not? The jealousy that's the bad thing is a disfigurement of this wonderful jealousy that God has that says, I want only the best for you. I am jealous for you. So God opposes, that's what it says there, all who arrogantly follow their own wisdom rather than God's wisdom. God opposes them. And the very next verse he says, submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves then to God. I think that is the essence of the conflict between God and our world. It's all about submission to God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. Because you see, when you talk to people who aren't the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have some sort of faith in God, the God of our world requires no submission. Because he makes no demands. There's nothing to submit to when you talk to people about their God if he's not the God of the Bible. He might make suggestions, he might make requests, but he makes no demands. There's no need to submit to him. Listen to what St. Paul says. Just one of many verses. In the past, God overlooked such ignorances, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, God does not request that we obey him, or that we work out what obeying him might mean. You either submit to God's commands as revealed in the scriptures, or you don't. Now, at this point, I need to draw us back a little bit, because James, if you read James, you can be prone to think, you know, you've got to be good to get God to love you. It's not true. The way that we get right with God is by repenting and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who defeated death, who defeated sin, and who says, I will take your punishment for you. Just trust that and you will be right with God. That is really important. It's not the way we get to God, but it's the way we live with God. You know, your children didn't have to pass a test before you would call them yourself their parents. You know, they didn't have to sign a little document saying, yes, we will obey all these rules and thereby we'll be your children. No, but once they're your children, you do set rules, don't you? You say, this is the way the family works. And we come to God because he adopts us as his children through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, now as my children, here's how you live. God opposes the proud, but he shows favour to the humble, it says there. And therefore, to submit yourself to someone means humbling yourself, doesn't it? And there's the rub, because we don't like humbling ourselves, do we? We don't like submitting to anybody. We hate the idea. Listen to what Paul says. He diagnoses the culture really well. The mind governed by the flesh, that's the mind of the world, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Submission. Our world hates submission. The whole idea of submitting or humbling yourself before anybody. But look at verse 5 and the following, where James says it's all about God's mighty grace. Check it out in your Bibles there. And then he says this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you people of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So he's talking about real repentance, isn't he? cleansing your hands, changing the things you do so that the things that you do with your hands are now good and pure and lovely. Purify your hearts, cleanse your motivations and your thoughts. Feel the weight of your sin and failure to honour God. Friends, there will never be any real turning to Jesus without repentance and faith. You cannot come to God except on your knees. And that's the rub for our culture. You cannot come to God on your own terms. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Just recently, I'm told, one of the contestants in Married at First Sight said, get a load of this, I am going to be selfless for myself. Isn't that the spirit of our age? I'm going to be selfless for myself. There is no coming to the Lord Jesus Christ except in submission and humility. Because you see, the essence of coming to Christ is to say, Jesus, I cannot do it. I cannot live the pure life that God expects of me. I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me? That is submission, isn't it? That's humility. You cannot come to Christ unless that's the motivation. And too much of our evangelism and calling people to come to Christ is to come and have a wonderful life, which may well be true, but that's not how you come. Come and get your needs met. That may well be true, but that's not how you come. You must come to Jesus in submission and humility. Lord, I am sorry. Please change me because I cannot do it myself. Please cleanse me and forgive me because I cannot do it myself. And what will God do with that? Verse 10. God will exalt you. Isn't that magic? I come on my knees in humility and submission, and God lifts me up and puts me on a pedestal and says, my beloved child, welcome to my family. See, it does not get any better than that. But that is the only way. He will forgive you. He will exalt you. He will adopt you. As James says, he gives more grace. And this is how we draw near to God as God's beloved children. And that is how God draws near to us. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, at this point, I need to make a point. I have been to Christian gatherings where there's some music at the beginning that asks God to come down, to bring the Holy Spirit to be with us. Can I say that's just a lot of bunkum? If you are a Christian, where does the Spirit of God reside? Can he get any closer than that? Can he draw any nearer than that? And the promise is, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, says Jesus. Can he get any closer than that? No, what happens is, in my life, I put up these things that cut me off from God. He's there. But my sin and my rebellion against him cut me off, and he feels far away. And so I need to, James says, get rid of that stuff. Repent of your sin. Wash your hands. Weep and mourn over your sin. Come to God humbly in repentance and faith. And the barrier's gone and suddenly God's right there with you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. We need to repent. What happens is we oppose the work of the Spirit. See, the Bible says repentance is a gift of the Spirit. If you feel the need to confess your sins and repent to God, that's the Holy Spirit in you producing that. And when we don't do it, we're actually rejecting the work of God's Spirit in us. We're putting this barrier up between us and God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Friends, if there's a message from this chapter, that's it, isn't it? Wash your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hearts. Come to God for forgiveness and grace and come in submission and humility. Can I say, if you might do the Christian thing. You might think you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've come to God on your own terms, God, I'm yours, but don't touch this area of my life. Or if you've never come spiritually on your knees humbly before God, you're not a child of God. You're fooling yourself. God opposes the proud. Oh, but doesn't he lift up the humble? And when we come to God, admitting our need for him, there is forgiveness and there's victory and there's grace and there's exaltation and there's peace beyond all understanding. Just a couple of words to finish, because I just want to say a couple of words about the last bit of the chapter, or the last bit of the verse we're looking at. Brothers and sisters, he says, do not slander one another and don't judge one another. Probably refers back to the fights and quarrels of verse 1. Slander is when you speak about another person maliciously. It's verbally stabbing them in the back. And judging them is writing them off. Too often this verse is used wrongly to say, you've got no right to tell me I'm doing wrong. That's not what James means here by judging, because you know in chapter 5 when we come to it, he says, if you see a Christian brother or sister going off the rails, you need to correct them and bring them back. And that means some sort of judgment, doesn't it? It means some sort of assessment. We are called upon as Christians to help those who are in need. We need to make judgment about, can this person do this role we're asking to? Is it right to get this person in this position? Does this person need to be corrected or rebuked? Does Bruce need to be corrected or rebuked? There's a sense in which we are to judge each other. But we're never to write each other off. That's the sense he's using the word judgment here. You know, that person's a waste of my breath. How terrible is that? James is on about talk that's not motivated by love and is intended to put someone down or denigrate them. That's what he means by judging. Friends, I want to encourage you. Draw near to God. Wash your hands clean. Wash your hearts clean. Come to him in repentance and faith, and he will do that for you, because then you'll be drawing near to God. And we just cannot hear these words without putting them into practice. Just Saturday, I was driving along the Great Western Highway. It's always driving stories with me. And there was someone doing the usual, sitting in the fast lane, 40 kilometres an hour below the limit. And I drew breath, and I was very aware of my wife sitting beside me, this godly woman. And she didn't have to say a word. I bit my tongue. Because I was very aware at that point that I either put this stuff into practice or I give it away. Do you know that there is a member of one of our congregations who, when I tell my driving stories, said to me just the other day, from the day you first told us about that sort of issue you have 8 years ago, I've been praying for you. A couple of things crossed my mind. If ever I've got a real issue, you're not the one to pray for me, because it doesn't work. I don't change. The cynical part of me. The other part of me was, someone's been praying for me for 8 years and nothing has changed. What is wrong with me? Am I not putting the words of God into practice? Am I drawing near to God? Because, folks, these are the words of life. They're not death words. These are the words that will bring life if we put them into practice. And God will exalt us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for James's forthright way of communicating. Father, I pray that you help us all to study his words and put them into practice. That we will be men and women who come to you humbly in submission. And we thank you, Father, that you do not leave us there. That you lift us up and you exalt us. You give grace to the humble. Father God, I pray for all of us that we will be men and women who love you passionately because of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for any here this morning who've never come to you on their knees. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convince them and convict them of the truth of James's words, so that they might find your grace and your forgiveness. Amen.